I've been saying each week that we're continuing our series of sermons in 1 John. It's hard to believe, but we are only three sermons away from the end of this particular series. So we'll be looking at 1 through 5 this morning, 6 and following next week, and then we'll wrap up our time in 1 John the week after. So three sermons, including today. Then I will be on study leave for a week and vacation for a week. And then we will return and start the Ask the Pastor series. So thank you to all of you who submitted questions and requests for that series. I'm working on finalizing which ones I will tackle. So we'll have five Sundays where we'll take up one question each week from what was submitted. So that's what's coming up over the next couple of months in terms of our sermon series. This morning, however, we do continue in 1 John, looking particularly at the first five verses of chapter 5. In this section of his letter, John is reiterating, repeating, and reinforcing the call to love one another. We can, I think, very legitimately call 1 John a kind of love letter. Because over and over again, if there's one theme that gets emphasized and returned to, it's this theme of love. As John emphasizes, on the one hand, the love we ought to have for God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, and inseparable from that, the love that we are to have for one another. Now, the twist, in a manner of speaking, this time, the angle from which John approaches the theme of love is this. If you love God, he says, you will love each other. These two are inseparable. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In this verse, we have in our English translation a reference to the Father. What it literally says in Greek is he's referred to as the one who begets these children. And so I think it accentuates even more that if we are those who have been born of God, and so we will love the one who gave us life, so we will also love those others who are born from this one who begets all these his children. And so John is reiterating, repeating, and reinforcing that call to love one another. In chapter 4, verse 20, he said to us that if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. If you can't love your brother whom you've seen, he says, you can't love God whom you haven't seen. Now, John is urging that one another love with the argument, if you love God, then you will love your brother, your sister. It's a natural part of knowing God. That's what he's getting at. If this, then that. It follows automatically. As a matter of fact, John goes so far as to say, you can know and you can be confident that you're loving each other if you love God and keep his commandments, verse 2. So you see what he's doing again. He's saying, look, if you're loving God, you're going to love your neighbor also. You're going to love your brother and sister. The two cannot be separated. But how is it that if we love God and keep his commandments, how is it that that makes us confident that we're also loving one another? Well, listen again to what he says in verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Notice what John is saying. Obedience is actually an expression of love. To love is to keep God's commandments. Now, why is it that John homes in on obedience as an expression of love? There are other ways that he could have approached it. Why does he approach it in that form? Well, first of all, it's because that's what Jesus taught. This line of thought doesn't originate with John. He's passing on and reminding us of what Jesus had already said. John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so John is focusing on obedience as the expression of love, because when we know the source of the commands that Jesus gives them, that's one for whom we trust and care about, and so we do what he asks. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so John is trying to remind us of that truth as a motivation to love God by obeying him. But secondly, also from Jesus' instruction, John knows that the summary of the whole law and prophets is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Paul repeats that truth too in Galatians 5:14 when he says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love is the fulfillment of the law. How is that the case? How exactly does love fulfill the law? Or why is fulfilling the law an expression of love? When we think of the law, our minds often run to do's and don'ts, lists of right versus wrong, be this way, do this way, think this way, don't do this, don't think this, etc. But what we need to do is get behind commands and prohibitions in order to understand why it is that each one is an expression of love. In our church tradition, we sometimes refer or speak of the two tables of the law. And what we have in mind there is as God gives the law to Moses, he writes it on these two tablets. Now, the reality is each of those tablets most likely had the entirety of the Ten Commandments on them. It wasn't half on one, half on the other. But the commandments can be divided into two sections. And that's what we have in mind when we speak of the tables of the law. The first section, the first four commands, we describe very often as our duty to God, whereas the others, 5 through 10, are our duty to our fellow humans. Now, when Jesus says that the great commandments are love for God and love for neighbor, and explains that it is on those two that all the law and the prophets depend, what he's saying to us is this: these two great love commands are summarizing what the heart of the law is all about. The heart of the law is to show love for God and for one another. That's really the point and the purpose of them. It's not just to be a list of right and wrong because God wanted to show us who's in charge or who's the boss, though of course he has every right to be as our God and creator. But he gives his law as a way to teach us the principle of love for him and love for one another. Through those first four commands, following them, we express our love for God. When we have no other gods before him, when we don't bow down to idols, when we don't take his name in vain. And the other commands in the second part, we're showing love for one another when we speak the truth, when we don't steal, when we don't covet, and so on. Now, how exactly is this law-keeping or obedience an expression of love? Well, let's take the very first commandment to see if that can help us understand how behind that is a principle of love. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what God says to you and me. In that is an expression of exclusivity, an exclusive commitment like the marriage vows between a husband and wife. If you get married, what do? You make a vow, you make a promise that you're committing your life to that one woman or to that one man to the exclusion of everyone else. So if you were to engage in romance with anyone else after that commitment, you're violating your promise and your vow. And what are you doing? You're sending a message to your wife or to your husband. My love is divided. It's not all for you. Within me, there's a draw and pull that moves me to violate my commitment. But if you're faithful to that commitment, you're sending the message that you love your wife or you love your husband. And so similarly, when we obey the command not to have any other gods in our lives, what are we doing? We're saying to God, oh God, I love you and you alone. We're telling him that he's the only God for us. We don't want any other. See, the commandments of God are not meant to be burdensome decrees from a despotic dictator. Rather, we can think of God's commands to us as an invitation to love, to show our love for him and our love for one another. Now, love has at least two key components. There is what I'll describe as the mental or cerebral component, a conscious thought through commitment to someone, especially a commitment to do good to them and for them. And so when we are loving God, what we are doing is we are saying we are committed to his good. We can think of this as a kind of decision we make, followed by that promise to abide by that decision. But love also, secondly, includes an affectionate attachment. We're not simply committed to their good in our minds and by our promises, but you also have a deep desire for the presence of the loved one, to be with him, to be with her, and a deep desire for all that benefits them. And so by keeping the command not to have other gods, we show to God that commitment and our desire for him and him alone. And so in this way, we are loving God with mind and heart, with that decision and that mental commitment, Lord, I belong to you and I want no other. And also then, as we grow in our desire to know him, to be with him, to delight in him. And we can take this a step further. If you love someone, you want also to please them. You can think of this as a kind of subset of the desire for them, to be with them, to know them. And what's one of the most important ways that we please those whom we love? It's when we do what they ask of us. And we do those things that we know they would like done and cared for and addressed. And the same applies to God. His commands most certainly are authoritative. If for no other reason, we must obey them because they come from him as God. But at the same time, we can view them from the perspective of his requests of us, so that when we fulfill those requests, we are pleasing him. 1 John 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You see, God's commands to us are an explanation, an expression, a laying out for you and me of the things that please him. So when we do them, when we obey them, when we follow them, when we keep them, we are pleasing him and in that way showing him our love. We understand when we see his commands from that perspective. I think that's when we begin to understand the point that John makes at the end of verse 3. And his commandments, John writes, are not burdensome. You see, it's a pleasure and a delight to obey God. When we want to please him, it's out of joy that we listen to his word, hear his commands, discover his will, and follow it and obey it. And then when it is done out of that kind of joy and pleasure, there's no way a command can be a burden, because it is instead joy for us to give joy to our God. Now here's where we return then to the question. How is it that loving God leads to loving one another? God asks you and me not only to love him directly, he asks us to direct our love toward one another. And he gives some form and shape to what that love looks like through his commandments. I've made reference to the second table of the law of the Ten Commandments. When we obey those commands of God that have to do with our relationships with each other, then what are we doing? We're pleasing God. We're loving him and showing him that we've listened to him. But what happens? At the very same time, then, we are loving one another. You see how it is that these two commands are inseparable. When you love God, ultimately you will also love one another. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So let's consider these second table commands for a moment to see how it is that they are expressions of love. The sixth commandment, God says, you shall not kill, in terms of thinking there particularly of murder, the unrighteous taking of life. Murder ordinarily and often is the end result of hatred. When you can no longer tolerate that person for whatever reasons, and you think the only solution is to take that individual's life. 1 John 3:15, John points out, he says, if you are filled with hate, you are already a murderer, because to hate is equivalent to murder. Clearly then, to murder is not to love. It's the opposite. But the command against murder also implies that we ought to do our best to protect and to preserve life, to promote life. God puts it there in the negative, you shall not murder. Why? Because as he reveals throughout his word, life is precious. He has made man and woman in his image. And when we take a life, we are, in a sense, extinguishing the image of God. We are giving an affront to God himself, because we are killing those who are made in his image. And so that command implies that we're to do the opposite. Instead of taking life, we want to do everything we can to preserve life, to keep life, to bless life. When we refrain from murder, and we seek to promote, to preserve, and protect life, what are we doing? We are expressing love for one another. Because to promote life, to preserve life, is not just about yourself. It's looking out at those who are around you and asking the question, am I doing the things that encourage that person's life, that protect that life, that keep that life? We're concerned for the good of the other person's well-being. And in that way, we're expressing love for each other. Now, we could go through a similar exercise for the other commandments. When God says, don't commit adultery, when we engage in that kind of activity with a woman or man to whom we are not married, what are we doing? We're not loving our spouse, our husband, or our wife. We're not loving the person with whom we're committing that sin, because passion by itself is not love. There are consequences when that marriage bond is broken, not only for husband and wife, but children and the extended family, and even beyond. And so it doesn't bring blessing, it brings pain and hurt. When you covet, you want what someone else has, what does it do? It changes your mindset and your attitude toward that other individual. They've got what you want to have, you want to take it from them. And even if you don't go on actually to steal and to take it, you see the perspective it puts in your heart and mind, then you're not looking out for what's good for them, to keep for them what God has given to them, and so on. And so you see, if we love God, we want to please Him by obeying His commandments. And when we obey His commandments, we're also loving one another, because the heart of everything God revealed in what we describe as His law is ultimately aimed at helping us both to love Him and to love each other. And so John says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And how is it that we do that? We love God by obeying His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And when we do that, we also love one another. Now, with all this focus on loving God and loving one another, it feels like a strange turn when John suddenly, in verse 4, says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Why does he suddenly, in verse 4, turn to a discussion of overcoming, to a discussion of victory? Why say that after this call to obey God, to love Him, to love one another? The answer to that question is this. The struggle that we have with the world is part of our battle to love God and to love one another. 1 John 2:15-16, John wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world there represents everything that draws you and me away from loving God and therefore loving one another. You see, for John, the world represents and emphasizes self-love. It's all about building up oneself, while true love is all about building up and blessing others. And so one reason that John is suddenly talking about victory over the world is that the world is the source of temptation. It seeks to persuade you and me to pursue our own pleasures rather than to obey God. The world is about the desires of the flesh, lust to have for oneself what belongs to others, and to boast about oneself. You notice the quote from 1 John 2. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see, the world is all about boasting in oneself and what one has and what one is. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, makes the point that love is neither arrogant nor does it boast. See, when John is talking about the world, it's that which wants us to become arrogant and to boast and to build up ourselves. That's what the world that John is talking about is out to do, to lure us away from God. But John says, We are victorious. We overcome the world because we have been born of God, because we are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Since the world is what seeks to tempt us away from God, away from loving God, and away from loving one another, we are victorious over the world when we fight that temptation in our lives and stay on the holy path. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. But how? How? John's answer is simple and straightforward. He says, we overcome the world by faith. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's faith that brings victory, trusting in God. You see, the power to overcome is not faith itself. Rather, it is faith which is trusting the one who has the power. We overcome, we are victorious over temptation and all evil by reliance on God through Christ in the power of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man, what's fully human that we all face. He goes on to say, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. To that, the author of Hebrews adds, chapter 2, 17 and 18, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We overcome by faith in Christ. Another way of understanding how faith brings victory over the world is this. We overcome by faith because we don't always see the victory right now. We trust God. We want to be brought through it. But we find that that's not always happening as quickly as we want and expect. But we overcome because faith is trusting God with the guaranteed hope that ultimate victory over temptation is truly ours in Christ, that he does and he will provide the way of escape. In other words, faith is trusting God that his promises are true, and so it leads to victory because it doesn't look inside. It doesn't look deep down to find what's there to have the power to overcome and to stand firm against temptation. It overcomes because it's trusting in the one that has the power to bring us through and out of that temptation. It trusts God through Jesus, and so in him it becomes more than a conqueror. Romans 8:35-37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He promises the ultimate victory, even if you fail today, and we will. Even if you fail today, God not only forgives, but he promises that the day is coming when temptation will be no more. And then you and I in Christ will enjoy that eternal victory over all sin, temptation, and evil. If you love God, John says, you will obey his commandments with pleasure. If you obey his commands, he points out that it will be very natural for you and me to love one another. And if we have believed in Jesus by trusting him, John says, you and I will be victorious over that system that seeks to lure us away from loving God and loving one another. Keep looking to Christ. Keep trusting the Father. Keep looking to the Spirit to fill you with love for God and for one another, and to bring you victory over every temptation until that day he comes again and brings us to the place where we will experience the ultimate victory over all evil in his presence forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we know that you want us to love one another. That message is abundantly clear in 1 John. We've heard it before. We heard it again today. And I'm sure we'll hear it again. And Lord, we know that it's not always easy for us to love one another. And so we ask that you would fill us so with your Spirit that we will take pleasure in obeying you by loving you and loving each other. Give us that power. Show us the way of escape in the face of all temptation, so we might experience and enjoy the victory that comes through trusting Christ, and in that way too show our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.